So the scripture reading this morning for the proclamation will come from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord. Good morning, church. I just want to echo what Chris said and welcome the Columbia Mission Trip team back. I'm glad you guys are back, and I'm looking forward to hearing all the things God did through you guys this past week. Hopefully later in the service, but then also just after the service today, looking forward to that. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, there's none like you. You're gracious, you're merciful, your steadfast love endures forever. Father, we thank you for answering our prayers and for bringing back our mission trip team safely to us. Lord, we pray for the people in Columbia that they may know you. We pray for the seminary there in which students are being trained and being sent to make disciples of your son. Father, we pray for the police officers that Joshua, Sam, and Jonathan were able to meet and to speak the gospel to. Lord, we know all we can do is just plant the seed of the gospel, but you alone can bring forth fruit and growth. Lord, we pray that you will do this for those in Columbia. Father, I also want to thank you for the great gifts you've given us in our elders, in Kyle and Greg. Father, thank you for their faithfulness to you and to your word. We thank you for their ministry partners, for Caroline and Rose and their ministry to us as a body. Lord, we pray that you will protect them spiritually. Lord, we pray that you will nourish them through your word. We pray you continue to strengthen their marriages and their families. We pray especially for this upcoming week as they both of their families seek to get much needed rest, that you will revitalize them spiritually, that you will refresh them physically. Father, we thank you for their leadership and their friendship to us. I also pray for us this morning that you will teach us, that you will transform us, and ultimately that you will send us out in the name of your son, Jesus. I pray all these things. Amen. Amen. So this morning we're going to study a passage, a very famous passage in the book of Deuteronomy. And like Pastor Greg last week, I wanted to do a real quick introduction to the book of Deuteronomy just to give us a little context so we may understand our passage a little better. So the book of Deuteronomy is the last book of the Torah, the last book of the Pentateuch, you know, the first five books. It's the last one of those written by Moses. A quick recap of what has happened up until this point is first the Exodus, which is really big. Okay, so the Exodus happens. God rescues and delivers his people from slavery and bondage to the Egyptians. They cross the Red Sea. And then soon after that, God gives his people his law, the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And then we know what happens soon after that. We know God's people rebelled against him. They made an idol from their own hands, the golden calf, and worshiped it. And then God punished them for 40 years because of this disobedience. And for 40 years, they wandered in the desert, in the wilderness. And then we get to the book of Deuteronomy, because they finally, after 40 years, get to the Jordan River. And just across the Jordan River, they see the promised land. They see the land in which God has promised to them. And before they cross over into this promised land, we have the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is best explained, or the best way to see its organization is basically Moses' sermons, okay? You can divide it into three sections, and it's really just three sermons. Three large sermons by Moses, the leader. And the main message of the sermons is that he's calling the next generation of Israelites who will enter the promised land, he's calling them to love and to be obedient to God and his word. He's really telling them not to be like the previous generation who rebelled against them, who did not trust in God And he's calling them to actually trust in him, to love and to keep God's commandments. So really, the book of Deuteronomy, there's nothing new here. And you really see that in the name. The name Deuteronomy means the second law. God or Moses is just representing the law to God's people before they enter the promised land. So this morning, we're going to look specifically at Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, which is commonly called the Shema. So if you don't know a Hebrew word, there's one right there that you know, Shema. And it's Hebrew for hear or listen. That's how the passage begins in verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel." So it is a passage of scripture that is actually still recited by Jewish people today, every morning and every evening. Another interesting note about the book of Deuteronomy is it's the most quoted book of the Old Testament by our Lord Jesus that we find in the New Testament. He quoted the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Old Testament. And I'll just give you some of the famous instances in which he did so. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, he recited scripture. And the scriptures, most of the scriptures he recited was found in Deuteronomy. And then also, Chris read this passage for our call to worship. Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment of all?" And Jesus' answer is the Shema. Our passage this morning. So Jesus thought the Shema was really important. So should we as well. And we should understand it. And so the main idea of the Shema is God's people are called to love him exclusively and to make disciples within their home and abroad. So this text is all about discipling the next generation. Now, before we look at the text, I really want to address two questions really quickly. The first question is, you may be asking yourself, okay, Corey, we're about to look at these sermons by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, but is it really important to me today? That was for the ancient Israelites. Is it really relevant for me today? And the question is yes. It's very relevant for all of us. And let me begin by giving some statistics, and they're really alarming statistics. And just bear with me on this. The seminary I previously attended before coming to Southeastern was in Louisiana, and it had a college attached to it, aptly named Louisiana College. And it was a college funded and supported by Southern Baptists in Louisiana. And the dean of the school, the dean of theology of the school at the time was Dr. Quarles, who's here at Southeastern. He required every incoming freshman to take a test regarding the basic tenets of the Christian faith. So all the incoming freshmen, they would have to take this test of just answering basic questions of Christianity. Now, most of the students, not all of the students, but most of them were raised in Southern Baptist churches, like Grace Baptist Church in Louisiana. They attended, you know, our form of Grace Kids growing up. They attended youth group. 90% of them claimed to be Christians. I give you that background because here are the statistics to their answers. Okay. 78% of these incoming freshmen believe that all people are basically good. 54% think that faith in Jesus is unnecessary for salvation. 42% believe that people go to heaven because of their personal morality rather than because of Jesus' sacrificial death. 32% do not know that Christianity affirms the deity of Jesus. And 25% do not know that Christianity claims that Jesus literally rose from the dead. Okay, so let me go back over those. So over a third of these incoming freshmen, most of them raised in an SBC church, believe you go to heaven because of your good works and not faith. Okay, that's over a third of them. Almost a third of them do not believe in the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God. And one-fourth do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, these questions aren't just for pastors and seminary students. These are basic truths of the Christian faith. And something just went wrong. They didn't know them. There's this doctrinal anemia among, I don't think it's just folks in Louisiana, where I'm from, but over our entire nation. So why is this book important? Why is the book of Deuteronomy important? In our passage, it's important because we are at a time which the next generation, both inside and outside the church, know little about God, know a little bit about Jesus and the Bible. And that's a huge problem. Okay, church, that is a huge problem. And hopefully, We'll see what the solution is in our passage. And then real quick, the second question is, some of you may be asking, okay, so I see this book is important. This passage is going to be important, but isn't this passage only important for people who are parents of kids who still live with them? Can I just check out for the rest of the sermon? Because it's only for people who fit in that category. First, you should never check out of any sermons, but especially this one, the answer is no. This passage, the Shema, is not only for parents who have kids living with them. It is a passage for everyone here this morning. And let me give you a real quick argument. This passage at the time was specifically for parents in discipling their children in ancient Israel. That is true. However, we must read this passage and all of the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And there's a fundamental difference between the national people of God, Israel, in the Old Testament and the New Covenant people of God in the New Testament. And that fundamental difference is the premium in the Old Testament was placed on physical children. And the reason was because there's a national physical people, and the goal was to have the Messiah come from their lineage. Now, in the New Testament, the Messiah has arrived, and the premium is no longer placed on physical children, but on spiritual children. Okay? So the premium in the Old Testament, physical children, the premium in the New Testament, spiritual children. So, for example, some of the most blessed people in the New Testament did not have physical children. The Apostle Paul, our Lord Jesus. Okay, so the New Testament emphasis is spiritual children. Yes, the New Testament still charges parents to be the primary disciples of their children, and we'll cover that in this passage. That's true, but they're not the only ones. In Titus 2, the men and women of the church are instructed to teach and to disciple the younger ones in the church. So church, this message this morning from Deuteronomy is extremely important because of the ignorance of God within our culture and within our churches. And also, this passage is for everyone. Every church member, every Christian has a responsibility to disciple the next generation. Church, you have one job, okay? One job. That's to make disciples. One job. Don't get distracted by everything else you can do. You have one job. And right now in America, the church is failing at that one job. You have one job. That's to make disciples. That's the Great Commission. So this passage is for all of us, and it's a needed one. So I know that's a really long introduction, but I really believe it was necessary. So let's move on to our passage, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. So if making disciples is the one mission of the church, well, how do we make disciples? Well, Moses tells us in the Shema. I've divided the text into three parts, really three steps to discipleship. First, the love of God is caught when we are discipling others. Second, the love of God must then be taught. And then lastly, the love of God must then be brought to those on the outside. So the love of God is caught, taught, and brought. So Deuteronomy 6, let me read the first couple verses. The first lesson is the love of God is caught. Okay, let me read verses 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. So what do I mean by caught, that the love of God is caught? Well, you must truly love God with all of who you are before you can actually pass it to others. Okay, you got to love God before you can teach others to love God. I know that's really simple, but we have to state that and we really have to explain that. Because see how the Shema begins. It's a pronouncement of who God is and his command for us to love him with all of who we are. So God begins by calling his people to love him. He doesn't begin by giving out these commandments of what they need to do, but he begins with a command, but an invitation to love him. It begins with love. The Christian life begins with love. And that word love is so butchered today that we must talk about what love is. Love's not just a feeling that you have in your stomach, butterflies or the warm fuzzies, right? It's so, so much more. At its foundation, it's a commitment, a promise. As DC Talk so eloquently put it, love is a verb. It's about a deep commitment you have to another to do whatever it takes for their good. It's a committed self-sacrifice for the good of another. So it's interesting. The word Shema in Hebrew is really more than how our English translation translates it as hear or listen, because it's really more than that. It's twofold. When you think of Shema, or hear the word or see the word hear, it means both to hear and to obey. Okay, so when you see that, think of hear and obey. So in this passage, hear and obey, O Israel. The Lord your God is one. Now, this first verse, this first proclamation of who God is actually somewhat tricky to translate. But it can be either the Lord your God is one, or the Lord is God alone. I think both can be implied in this verse. In the context, I think Moses is really expounding the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before you. So it makes sense that God is calling his people to worship him alone and exclusively. He is the Lord who is God alone. There's no one like him. He also is one. The emphasis here is God commanding his people to have complete and total allegiance to him. And that does make sense, because where are God's people about to go? To the promised land, Canaan. And who's in Canaan? Lots of different religions and pagan idolatry all over the place. So they're going to be entering into that. They're going to be tempted from every direction. And God is saying, I'm the one true God. All those other idols, they're just toys. They're just wooden statues. They won't satisfy. I'm the one true God. And you have to have total allegiance to me. And that's what Moses is preaching to them. And later, Jesus said something similar. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. And that's the idea here. You can only have one God. Now, I want to pause here. And if you do not love God this morning, if he's not your master, not your love, not your treasure, then hear me out. You do have a master. Okay, you do have a God. You do have something or someone you treasure, most likely yourself. If it's not yourself, possibly your family, your possessions. What's not under dispute is that you are worshiping something or someone. What's under dispute is what that is, because something is on the throne of your heart. So what I want to call you to do this morning is I really want you to examine yourself. Examine what is your idol, or what is it that you worship? You may have never really thought of thinking that. And that's really important for the rest of your life, to kind of examine what you're living for, because it may not satisfy. And I'll give you the answer. It won't satisfy if it's not God. It will promise to satisfy, but it won't. It's a fake substitute of the real thing, of the real person. You will only truly be satisfied through God, through knowing God. And let me tell you about this God. He's majestic. He's a beautiful God. He created everything. If you've ever looked at the sky and the trees and thought, how'd they get here? God. No painter went up into the sky and painted it. No man did that. Someone did it. It was God. He created everything. He's got that type of power. And he didn't need to create anything. He created us to share his love with us. And he's a holy God who forgives the unholy. We have the example of the Exodus, how he rescued the Israelites from bondage of sin in Egypt. Similarly, he can rescue you from the bondage you have to your idol, whatever the idol that is. And you can have true life, true abundant life in him by turning from your sins, turning from your idolatry, and trusting in him. And most importantly, in his son and what his son did. Through living the perfect life, through dying on the cross for sinners and for rising from the grave. He's worthy of all of your love, of all of your praise, and of all of your worship. Now, I also want to think of the church here. You may, and I know this, the church, we do love God, okay? But sometimes we try to serve two masters, okay? Sometimes our own selves can be divided. And I want you to ask this question to yourself. If your coworker, your child, your family member, your friend were to guess what you love the most, what would they say? The thing is, the world is trying to tempt you every single day to follow and worship something else. I mean, it's difficult to live in this fallen world. But we must remind ourselves that those gods can't deliver. The amount of likes you get on Facebook, the followers on Twitter, whatever you see as something that will give you joy and love and peace. You're longing for those things, and it's right to long for those things, but it's not found in Facebook, Twitter, or people. It's found in the God who has already demonstrated that he loves you. So church, you want to make disciples? Then first, love God alone with complete and total allegiance to him. With all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And that's what the next verse tells us. If you want to know how am I to love God, well, he tells us heart, all of your heart, soul, and might. Now, the Hebrew word for heart really encapsulates both heart and mind, or both affections and the intellect. Because you might have read this or heard this passage read and you're thinking, you know, there's something missing here, the word mind. Because in later passages in the New Testament, you'll have mind in there. And the reason is because in the Hebrew, heart already encapsulates the mind. And later in the New Testament, in Greek, they included that there to explain it, the intended meaning of this passage. So heart is both affections and the intellect. And you really need both of those. It's not an either or. You must love God with all of your emotions and with your intellect. So that means you can't, you know, check your mind or your brain before going to church or before reading the Bible. Like, you can't do that. It won't work. Christianity is both an experiential and an intellectual worldview that you need to engage God with both. Next, you need to love God with all of your soul, all of who you are, everything that makes you unique, your will, your personality. And lastly, with all of your might. Now, this Hebrew word for might, the only thing I can think of is a Spanish friend of mine who would use the word gusto, okay? And he would always say, mucho gusto. And that's what I think of for this word might. Think of gusto. Think of zeal and passion and just all of who you are. When you see might, think of that. Zeal and passion. And it also includes possessions as well. So might is really everything else that's not heart and soul, and then also your possessions. So love God. Ultimately, how are we to love God? With your everything. Like, literally everything. You can't compartmentalize your faith to Sunday or to Wednesdays. Like, that won't work. And you know why that won't work? Because of the statistics I read this morning. That's why it doesn't work. Your children, those around you you're attempting to disciple, they will know what you are all about, okay, without you saying a word. I mean, I can just think of, I only have a one-year-old, so I don't have like tons of experience with parenting. But what's crazy is I haven't taught little Penelope, you know, anything, because she can't really understand. But she goes after two things with like relentless passion. It's our TV remote and my phone, okay? Where do you think she gets that from? Do I have to teach her that the TV remote is like a great thing? Or do I have to teach her that the phone is an awesome treasure? No, she saw my actions and she saw how much I cared about the TV remote and my phone. And that's a huge conviction of who I am. She wasn't running after the Bible, okay? Which that is a sad indictment of my lifestyle. And just to show you that children, they know what you're all about, okay? They know whether it's genuine or whether it's fake. And your actions many times will speak louder than your words. It's like my dad used to say to me growing up. He said, people don't care about what you know until they know that you care about them. And I think this is true. And this is why Moses is calling his people, this upcoming generation, to love God first, to love him with all of who they are. And again, I think this is one of the big disconnects we have with the next generation. They're viewing Christians in America as ones who just see church and religion as culture rather than as the authentic, life-changing reality that it is. So they're seeing people who are not passionate about God going to church every Sunday and every Wednesday. And when I say passion, I'm not meaning like, you know, jumping up and down at the worship services, because that's not a good measurement of passion. You know, you can do that and that's great. But when I say passion, I mean a passion for the glory of God, a passion to pursue holiness. That's what we need in the church. We need just local community of believers everywhere throughout the world passionate about the glory of God. We don't need new programs to reach folks. God's already given us the program. It's to love Him with all of who we are. That's it. Let me give you a real quick illustration. We're currently in the midst of the NBA Finals. So, you know, I had to do a summary illustration on basketball. Let me put forth this choice you have. If you really want to learn how to shoot a basketball, I'm going to put two different people before you. The first one is someone who knows every fact about the sport of basketball. They've received a Bachelor of Arts in basketball. I don't think there is one of those, but let's just go with it. They know the history of basketball. They can tell you James Naismith invented the game of basketball in 1891. They can give you the entire history of every basketball team in the NBA. They know the facts. However, they never played basketball in their life. The other choice is a two-time NBA MVP, Steph Curry. Okay, he's made more three-pointers in the last two seasons than Larry Bird made in his whole 13-year career. Okay, the boy can shoot, and he loves the game. So who are you going to pick to be your coach to teach you how to play basketball? Steph Curry, the two-time NBA MVP, or the guy who knows a lot about basketball, but he really hasn't experienced or played it? Obviously, it's Curry, right? And similarly, we must know the facts about God to disciple others, and we'll get to that on the next point. But we need to know, not just know about God, but we need to know Him. We need to love Him. We need to experience His love and His grace to really pass it on to another. Now, this may come as kind of like good news and bad news to your ears. Good news, because isn't this so liberating? This is such liberating news to parents, to all of us, as Christians, as the church, because you don't have to figure out some cool, snazzy way to disciple your children or your coworkers. No, it's really simple. Love God. Pursue Him with all that you have. That's really liberating, right? That you don't have to spend all this time on the internet or reading all these different books on how to disciple your children, how to disciple your friend or your coworker. Like, it all starts with just loving God. So that's really good news, I believe. Now, it's bad news because we all know we fall short of loving God with all that we are. But there's hope. Let me tell you a little secret. God knows that you fall short on not loving Him. Okay? He knows you can't do it either, and that's why He sent His Son, Jesus, to love Him perfectly on our behalf. So the Christian life isn't about perfection. Remember, it's about a pursuit of holiness, pursuit of God. Now, I say this one line often because I say it often to myself. I say it often to the youth. But the Christian life is all about direction and not perfection. Are you going in the right direction? That includes repenting when you've wronged someone, repenting to God when you sin against Him, being humble, putting the spotlight on Christ rather than yourself, trusting in Christ rather than your own abilities. So what are ways this truth can apply to your own life as you're discipling either your children or friends? Your first priority is not them, but God. Love God. Allow that to free you from this paralyzing fear of trying to come up with some cool way to reach them. Just keep the main thing, and keep God as the first priority. And this also teaches us that people are not just brains on a stick. Children are not just brains on a stick. Disciple making is much more than just information transfer. You're teaching others how to love and worship God. That's a whole person. We are worshipers by nature. We are lovers first. You can't give someone something you don't have. So just give it some, you know, a practical advice on this is, you know, the conversations you'll have with your children or your friends as you're discipling them will just be an overflow of your conversation you have had with God through listening to His word and talking to Him in prayer. So the love of God is taught, or is caught. Second, the love of God is taught. So this So disciple making is more than just the explanation of doctrine, but it's not less than that. Some people may say, you know, it's caught rather than taught, but that's wrong. It's both caught and taught. That's verses 6 through 8. And it says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." So after one loves God, he or she must then disciple others to do the same. And one of the foundational ways is by teaching them what God has said. Moses says, teach them diligently. What are you to teach them? Really, everything God has said and commanded. I think of in the Great Commission by Jesus, he says, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded. You are to teach your children, those you're discipling, all that God has said, the entire counsel of God. Do not shrink away from God's word when it becomes difficult, awkward, politically incorrect. The best thing is to teach them what God has said on a particular subject when it comes up, not to avoid it. Because here's the thing. Your children, your friends, they are all being taught. They are all being catechized, so to speak, on all sorts of subjects that you are unaware of. So they are being taught. They are being catechized. The question is, who's teaching them? Is it going to be you or is it going to be the world? So I would suggest to you then that you need to be teaching. Teach them regarding every subject that's pertinent to them in their life. Do not shy away from it. Now, this passage does say teach your children, so I don't want to bypass this part too quickly. So parents, you do have the primary responsibility to disciple your children. The good thing about being a parent is you don't have to ask the question, well, you know, who has God given me to disciple? You don't have to ask yourself that question if you're a parent. He's already given you someone to disciple. It's your children, okay, in his providence. So you are responsible to disciple your child. But you're not alone. The church, we are here to help you do this. The pastors, ministry leaders, and all of the church members, we've all covenanted with you to be committed to helping you make disciples, including your children. So here's a shameful plug and advertisement for the ministries of our church. First, VBS is coming up. That's a great avenue for you and the church to partner together to disciple your child. To those who are not parents with VBS-aged children, this is a great time for you to help others to disciple their children by serving in VBS. It's June 19th through the 23rd, 6 to 8 p.m., all right? All right, so also Creed Camp is coming up. That's June 26th through 30th. This is a great time for you to be discipled intentionally for an entire week by the church and other like-minded churches. And this camp that we go to, it does such a good job of doing both the caught and taught part of disciple making. I find that's one of the great strengths of this camp compared to others. And I know I'm just a personal testimony, not of this camp, but just of youth camps in general. And that's the way in which the Lord saved me. And it's through not only what I was hearing, but also how people treated me and the love of God I saw displayed by the leaders. Now, also just want to give a special thank you to you, church, because you have modeled this well in caring for our youth and their souls. This is evident in the fundraisers we've done in the past, your commitment to them through loving them and caring for them. So thank you for that. There's also so many other ways. Wednesday nights, when Sunday school starts back up in the fall, I mention all of these because you are not alone. You have help, and that's what the church is here for. And I kind of just want to commend all of us to have that on our mind. That, yeah, if you have children, you are responsible to disciple your children, but we all have a responsibility to one another, to help one another disciple each other and others. So now teaching the Bible formally is important. The stated church times, the different activities we do as a church. But this verse says so much more than just that. You know, it doesn't say in verse 7 that you shall teach your children when you're at church. Okay, it doesn't say that. It says you shall teach your children, talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. really, Moses here is giving us the geographical location and the time frame in which we should be teaching others, especially our children, about God. It's the where and when to make disciples. If you ever thought about, you know, where should I make disciples? When should I make disciples? Moses gives us the answer. You know what the answer is? Where? Everywhere. When? All the time. Okay, so there's your answer. He says when you're in the house, you know, when you're sitting in the house and when you walk by the way, a.k.a. in the house and out of the house, a.k.a. everywhere, okay? That's where you're supposed to be making disciples, not just on Sundays and not just on Wednesdays. So the teaching aspect of the Bible is not just at church or even during scheduled family worship time, though both of those, I would say you definitely need to make access to those means of family worship and of, coming to church regularly. But it's more than that. It's when you're at the dinner table talking about what's going on in the day. It's when you're in the car on the way to school, to a grocery store, to a ball game, wherever the case may be. It's during those times. And during those times is when the love of God should overflow. It's so important not to just compartmentalize our faith once again. And then the when, it says when you lie down and when you rise. And really that means morning and evening and every time in between. So any opportunity, whether it's morning, afternoon, dinner time, weekends, all those different times. So speak about Jesus at every opportunity you have. And you can do this in real genuine ways. You can ask your child or the one you're discipling. You can just ask them probing questions sometimes, or you can just relate common mundane topics to Christ, to a Christian worldview. I know when I was a tax accountant, one of the biggest questions I would have returning back to work would be, how was your weekend, by all my coworkers? And that is like the perfect opportunity to tell them what happened during the weekend, what was the highlight of your weekend. And hopefully you can tell them what you learned in church on Sunday and tell them what happened while you're at church and gathering with God's people. You can talk to people about your personal devotional time. And ask them questions about it, things you learned from it, things you want their input on. Those are just really natural ways in which you can do it. Verse 8 then says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and forehead. Now, what's going on here? Because I don't see anybody doing that. Well, Jewish people actually today still literally do this. They'll have these small boxes put on like their foreheads and on their hands. And inside these small boxes will have these little scrolls of scripture in them. I think the symbolism is beautiful and it's really rich. It's God's word should be on your mind at all times. God's word should be on your hands and what you do at all times. So your thoughts and your actions should be governed by God's word. Hey, and there's nothing wrong with if you want to wear those things. I mean, if that helps you to remind you of that. I know, throughout high school and college, I'll wear a bracelet, similar to that, where it has that idea where if you can look at it and think on the gospel and think on Jesus. But you must teach who God is and what he has done to truly make disciples. You can't just be friends and hang out with someone and consider that disciple making. If you're not talking about God and his word, it's not really disciple making according to the Old Testament and New Testament. I think this is another area the church universal is weak in. I think those statistics show it. The church, especially youth groups for the most part, have become pep rallies or concerts for entertainment. But that's not what church is for. It's to gather and to worship with God's people and to worship God by singing praises to him, by praying to him, by listening to him through his word. We must be word driven. We are like that as a church, but we must continue to be like that. Word-driven, not people or entertainment-driven. Again, what's beautiful about this is there's nothing specially required of you here. We don't need to have some fancy light show, okay, or, fog coming in to actually reach people. We don't have to have some fancy theology book or DVD series to do this. All you have to do is faithfully attend the worship of God's people. Make use of any benefit from the church you can for your disciple-making. So as you go, as you spend time with others, you speak out of an overflow of what you learned about God. And hopefully you're learning about God on Wednesday nights. Hopefully you're learning about God here. and in your personal time of reading God's word. And that will be an effective way of reaching others and making disciples. So the love of God is caught, it's taught. And then lastly, verse 9 teaches us that we are to bring it to those on the outside. And that's verse 9. Let me read verse 9 real quickly. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I think many times this last verse is somewhat overlooked in the disciple-making process. It says you are to write God's law on your doorposts and on the gates. So think about on the doorpost, well, who comes into your house? Most of the time it's family members and people you know. So you are to teach God's word to your family members, to those in your house. But it also says your gates. Now, what does that mean? You're to write God's law on the gates for those outside your home, to those outside the normal people you see and know. Here we see God's heart and desire for those outside the people of God, for those outside, for those in our communities, his desire for them to come to the saving knowledge of himself. And you think about it, that's a great idea for a people who are about to go to a pagan land. It's like it's not just you and your house, but put it on your gates for all these other pagan cultures to see. And we really see this is a theme throughout the entire Bible, this mission of God. The mission of God from the beginning was to have the entire world filled with little image bearers that reflected his glory. But we know that the fall tarnished that. And then God commissioned Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that through his family, they would bless who? Not just his family, but all the families of the earth. Then we know God gave the commission to the Israelites to be a light to the nations. So God's people here were to make God's law apparent to their community while they lived in a pagan land in Canaan. So same is for you, church. You're to be passionately pursue holiness for God's glory. And we can't just stop there. It's so that the nations may be reached with the message of the love of God. So that your neighbor may be reached with the gospel. We're not to be holy so that we can be in our little holy huddles and, you know, just enjoy one another. We are to be holy so that we may be a light to others who do not know God. And that through that light, through that gospel light, God will save them. So parents, disciple makers, you are discipling folks, not so that your name gets praised or people can say, oh, well, what a well-behaved child or, you know, all those things, but you're doing it so God gets praise, so he gets glory, and that his glory will be spread throughout the entire world. I'm thankful that our church is giving us many opportunities to put this in action. I think about the Columbian mission trip team that just got back last night. Them teaching God's word there halfway across the world. We have our Vermont mission trip coming up as well. Also, we have a team that goes out each Saturday to share the gospel with those in our community. Door to door, sharing the gospel. So take advantage of these avenues to bring the word of God to those who need it so desperately. Now, real quick, before I close, I must acknowledge what happens at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, because it's really, really interesting. It ends in a way that's initially kind of awkward. Moses' last sermon, he ends by basically saying, yeah, everything I've commanded up until this point, you will actually not keep, and you will disobey, just like the previous generation. That's a pretty big downer at the end of the Torah, at the end of this book. However, there is hope, because in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says that Moses says, however, one day God will circumcise your hearts, and then he repeats the Shema. He says, he'll circumcise your heart so you will be able to love God with all that you are. So he gives kind of like this glimpse of hope that one day God will, you won't just be physically circumcised, but God will circumcise your hearts, will circumcise you spiritually. And then Moses goes up on the mountain, looks at the promised land from afar, and then spoiler alert, he dies. Okay, and that's the end of the Torah. Like it literally is a cliffhanger. And you sit back and you think of the questions. You're like, okay, what's going to happen to Israel now? Will this new generation answer the call? Well, we know what that answer is. And it really is no. They will go into idolatry. They'll do some things right and they'll do some things wrong. Soon after Joshua, who's the leader after Moses, soon after Joshua, we'll see the judges. And just we see Israel just constantly going into idolatry and not trusting in God. So we know that answer. Now, here's a question. Will you answer this call alone? The answer is no. So I'm kind of like ending my sermon like Moses did. You can't. However, there is one who has. His name is Jesus. He's the greater prophet, the greater lawgiver, the greater redeemer than Moses ever was. Jesus will actually bring his people into the new promised land, the new heavens and new earth, unlike Moses, who couldn't do that. So church, don't look to yourself to have this ability. Don't look to the church to have this ability. We have, I know I mentioned all these resources and avenues, but you must ultimately look to Jesus. Trust in him. And only then will you be empowered by his spirit. Only then will we as a church be empowered by his spirit to actually bear fruit of faith and faithfulness. So what's the mission of the church? Make disciples. How? Well, the love of God is caught, taught, and then must be brought to those in our communities. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. We need you every hour of every single day. Lord, you command us to love you with all that we are. We have that desire at times, but Lord, we fail in that. Give us the strength to cling to you. Give us the desire to seek after you every day. Give us the eyes of faith to trust and obey you at all costs, all the time. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Please stand.